All right, if you have your Bibles, and I know all of you do, 1 Timothy 4, if you would open up your app, turn to the pages. We need to get to the point where we have our Bibles ready to go, out all the time. Like Samuel last week, we were talking, and I saw him getting itchy. He's like, where's my Bible at? He's like, run over and grab his Bible. He can't think. He can't even consider things without having that book in his hand. And that's a good practice. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at 13 and verse 14 today. God's word says this. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, which the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Let's pray. Father, help us to take just these couple of verses and do a little deep dive on what this means for the church, what this means individually, and what this means for the world. And we pray that you give us wisdom to apply these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you were to ever go to a building or a house, you look at the building, everyone knows. And some people would even ask, who was your builder? Like, who was it? Was it Lennar? Not Lamar. Lamar is not the builder. I see signs. The guy's name's Lamar. And he's trying to act like Lennar. It's not Lamar. But he builds houses. Who builds houses? Who builds things? These builders are known for the quality of their work. And the things that they have and people like to go into, you'll even go into these models and you'll see that, hey, this is a good design. Like there's an open floor plan and the master's over here, or the primary now, we can't say master anymore. The primary's over here and it has this size bathroom and so the design, the blueprint, the building. And so we want to understand these things. There are things going on. There was a lot of mess going on. There was mud, clearing of trees. Poor woodland creatures had to be pushed out of their homes to make this beautiful place. There was a lot that went in. There's a lot behind what you see now. And in the same way, Jesus said that he would build his church. He said it this way, I will build my church. But how does he do that? Of course, he gets all the glory. Of course, he's the one that saves. Of course, he designed this before the foundations of the world. He designed this and he chose before the foundations of the world all those that would come. He's the master builder. But not only is he the master builder, he's the foreman. He's there on the job. He has his hard hat on. And he's pointing to the guys and saying, go here, do this, do this. Where are the guys? But he's here. He's amongst us. He's working. He's not some guy in some high rise that made the blueprint and then he sold it and he has nothing. He's not doing anything. He just designed it. No, he's active. He's dirty. He's working. Christ is building his church. And how's he doing that? Through his people. We are his people. And so that's what we're going to see today. Two truths, and then next week we'll look at two more that kind of go with the same theme of building. Two truths the keeper must understand and uphold. Again, the title is Keepers of the Faith. We're the keepers. We've been given responsibility. All glory goes to God, and all the power that we have is from the Spirit of God. But we are the keepers of the faith, and we're looking at this idea of a good servant. Or you could even say a good minister. For a lot of this, really in context, is Paul talking to Timothy, but we're trying to get some principles so we don't. What happens is when we talk a lot about the pastor, people kind of want to check out. They're like, well, this is not for me. But no, remember that the pastor is supposed to meet qualifications and be a good example so that you follow him and do what he does. And so this is for all people. So the purpose is that you would embrace the lifestyle of a good servant, that you would embrace this, that you would love this, that you would take this challenge. And so let's review a little bit. We looked at chapter one of, we started in chapter one because we are going through 1 Timothy. But before I go there, I want to read you a verse in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 19. Going with this building theme, Paul explains this. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. All right? So, no, you're not pagans anymore. You're actually in the with the people of God, and you're in this construction process, this construction camp where you're actually building for God. You're in the household of God. And he explains it this way, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Christ is the cornerstone. Again, back in the day, the building, the construction, they'd use big blocks. The cornerstone was a big, square, perfect block that now you can build a building. Now you can set the stone and you can build the building. The foundation is the apostles and the prophets. And so this is how Ephesians talks about this building idea. And then verse 21, it says, in whom the whole building is being fit together, and it's growing into a holy temple, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Something is happening. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. He is building his church. And for 2,000 years, the people of God have been constructing this church. The gates of hell will not prevail. This construction project will be completed. And this is the new temple. The old temple was destroyed by Jesus himself. He knocked it down. The new temple will never be destroyed. It's the people of God. It's the church of God. So we need to understand this going in. But what we found in chapter 1 is Paul is making this clear because he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm one of the guys in the foundation. And he's using Jesus' authority to say, hey, I'm the apostle over this church. And he's doing this because there's bad guys in the church. False apostles. People that are trying to take his authority that Christ did not give them. And so he's saying, I am the apostle. He's doing this for two reasons, I think. To put down the false teachers and to elevate Timothy. And so the concept was this, delegated authority. I'm the apostle, but I put you in charge, Timothy. So delegated authority. The apostles are going to die. But who's going to take it on? Pastor. These pastors that are qualified year after year for thousands of years. They're going to take this delegated authority and they're going to build the church alongside Jesus Christ. So this is what we're kind of seeing, and it's kind of culminating here in chapter 4. We also saw in chapter 2 that we need to be praying for specific people, mainly people we don't want to pray for, governing authorities. Like we did pray for the governing authorities in our time of prayer, we need to be doing that. You need to be doing that. It's something that we need to do corporately and individually. We need to pray that they would repent. We need to pray that they would see the law of God and fear would come into their eyes, that they know that they're going to be judged. Because God says that they're deacons, meaning they're ministers in a certain way to carry out the judgment of God on earth. And so God has established governing the government, and we shouldn't despise it, but we should pray and we should preach and we should rebuke them until they come into conformity with Christ. And they will. This will happen. It's just a matter of time. We've seen in the past, there's historical evidence, and it will happen in the future. We're just in a weird time, a lull in history, where we think this is the way it's always going to be. It's not true. So by faith, we pray for them. And by faith, we preach to them. By faith, we pray and hope and know that they're at some time they're going to come. And then we saw in chapter, the end of chapter 2, this idea of proper women. We talked about their appearance, their roles, their design. Women are special. They are a blessing. They're in a blessed position. But Paul makes it clear in verse 12 that he does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And so we know that in the church because he's about to go into the qualifications of elder, so he wants to make this very clear. Because there's women that are capable of teaching and doing manly kind of things in the church. And Paul says that's not their position. And he doesn't argue from culture. He argues from creation. So that's his argument. Is this is the way that God has designed things. It's for their protection. So when women are doing these things in the church, I'm like, where are the husbands? Where are the pastors? Where are the brothers? Where are the men? And you're seeing the roles are conflated. They're mixed up because men are allowing women to do things they shouldn't. And Paul says, makes it very clear to Timothy that this is the design of the church. And remember, it's not every man. It's only a select few of men that meet the qualifications of an elder. And that's what we saw in chapter 3, the qualifications of elders and deacons. And we're saying that this, you're the keepers of the faith, meaning that you are participating in keeping these high standards. That, okay, you really like this pastor, but then he falls into sin, and you're like, well, you know, everybody sins, and he should, you know, he needs to be the pastor because I love him. No. If he doesn't meet the qualifications, he needs to step down. And so we need to be those that are maintaining. You're helping me. You're helping the pastors of church when you hold to what the scriptures say. And so this is a community. This is a family that we need to do this. And we do this now and forever until Christ comes back. This is a decree that only will be fulfilled when Christ comes back. And so we got to hold fast to these things. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, we get in chapter 4, and he talks about apostasy and that we should expect apostasy within the church. And I think this is true then, and it's true now. And the main reason that I think that the apostle is trying to tell the church is so that they will not be discouraged when this happens. There's always false teachers trying to climb their way in. That's why we preach hard. We preach with confidence. We preach the scriptures, and that helps to keep false prophets out of the church. Those that preach, prosperity, those that preach that God's your buddy and that, you know, he loves everybody and basically everybody's going to come to Christ. Those that preach weak with topical sermons that make you feel good, you're going to see false prophets pouring into those churches. So these are the things we've been learning in 1 Timothy so far, but now verse 13 and verse 14, we're going to see two truths the keeper must understand and uphold. Again, you're the keeper, Christian. You say that you follow Christ. Are you understanding this? Are you upholding this? And the first one is this: a keeper of the faith embraces a lifestyle of biblical ministry. The keeper of the faith embraces a lifestyle of biblical ministry. Think about lifestyle for a moment. You know, Carl and I are getting to the age where we're thinking, hey, I mean, Carl's about to retire, sir. What does retire mean? What does retirement mean to some people in our culture? Golfing, going to Florida, whatever it is, right? Some lifestyle. What is the lifestyle you're desiring in the future? You know, you're working hard, you're thinking, you know, it's good to be future oriented. So when you look and you think about your future, what does it look like? And is it aligning with what Paul is teaching right now? Is it aligning with biblical ministry? What does that look like? let's look at this and see what that looks like. And really, in this illustration of working alongside Christ in building the church, this is the work. This is the sweaty work. This is the dirty work. You know, it's nice to see the building when it's all done and all the sweaty guys are gone, right? Air conditioning's pumping. It's beautiful. You look outside and the landscaping is good. But it took a lot of work to get that going. It took a lot of work to make that look beautiful. And this is the work. So look at verse 13. Until I come. Until I come. Now, Paul's not saying, hey, do, you know, just some things that I made up until I come, and then I'm going to change radically what I've established. He's not saying that. He's saying it this way. Hold fast. He's saying, do this. He's saying, hold down the fort. Like a general that leaves Lieutenant Colonel in charge of a battle, a fort. He's like, Carl, hold fast until I come. And then when he comes, what does Carl say? Does Carl stop fighting? No. But now he gives the authority back to the general. He still has things to do, but he's not the main guy in charge anymore. And it feels kind of nice. And that's what's going on here. Timothy is feeling the weight of ministry. It's a weight. And he's saying, just hold fast till I come. I'm coming. And so he's like, hey, I'm going to come. I'm going to help you. And that's the kind of idea that we're seeing here. Hold fast. Men in our culture today hate the idea of bearing weight. They don't want to bear weight. They want it easy. I mean, why do I have to bear weight when this lady over here will bear weight for me? I mean, my wife is capable. She's smart. She can, yeah, she could. She is smart. And she kind of desires to want to bear some weight. And so men don't want to bear weight. But again, you're going against your role. When you look into the trans movement and it's kind of the ugliness of it, when you're shirking your duty, you're kind of giving into the trans movement. It looks ugly. A man wearing a dress looks ugly. But when you don't bear weight, you're kind of like that man putting on that dress. And so we want to be those that bear weight. Don't shirk the duty. God made you this way. And this is a beautiful thing. But that he says, until I come, give attention. Give attention. This give attention is prosecco in the Greek. It means to continually give attention. It's a habit. It is a way of life. It is a lifestyle. Give attention to this. This is important. Give attention to it. Think about it. Practice it. Do it. Mull it over. Give attention to this. This is very, very important. Donald Guthrie says, or writes this, that this implies previous preparation in private. So it's actively doing something, but you're always meditating on it. You're always practicing this in private. You're always thinking about this in your studies because it's so important. I mean, what's important in your life that you are giving attention to it that intently? Think of it. What's that important? That you're thinking about all the time, that you're studying it, you're practicing it. What are you giving attention to? Is it scrolling? Is it the culture? And Paul's saying, give attention to this. This is important. And what should we give attention to? Public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Let's look at the reading of Scripture. Reading in the church service is kind of what he's talking about, but what is this idea of reading? It's more than just reading the words. And we should read the Scripture. You guys know I'm pushing you all the time. Read the Bible every day. Read the Bible every day. You should be reading the Bible every day. You should have something And you should be on a plan. You should be reading the Bible every day.
Amen.
But is that what this is talking about? There's other scriptures for that. But for this, reading the scripture. We know that reading the scripture should be something that we're intently thinking about. We know that it's something we give attention to. It's a lifestyle, but what does this lifestyle mean? And I think it's primarily speaking of the church service, where we read the scriptures and explain the scriptures. This has the idea of exposition. It's not just reading. It's reading with explanation. Reading here would be the equivalent to what we call the sermon. And so some of you are like, well, I don't have to do a sermon. You don't have to do a sermon, but you need to support the sermon. You need to support the idea that this is the worship of God, and this is what God has established for his church. Like, this needs to be primary. And you need to be helping the pastor in every way so that he can keep coming to the pulpit. You know that he has time enough to prepare, that he's always being educated more, that he's praying about these things. And you need to support him in doing that. How do you support him in doing that? Well, you show up, you encourage him, you pray for him, and you give. You give. How can he do this? How can a man prepare? How can he establish things and organize these things unless he has time, some freedom? And that freedom costs money. And so we could go into all Paul's teaching on that. Do not muzzle the ox on the ox. We're supposed to, like, help. When we establish a church, we want pastors to have time, and time equals money. And so your giving helps in that. It helps in that. It helps give time to these important things. But not only for the pastor, but you need to support him in that. Again, praying. You need to see this diligence. And you need to understand, maybe you can't give as much time as the pastor, but you need to give time and study. And you need to appreciate exposition and what it means to exposit the scriptures. It takes time. It takes time for Michael to go through this Greek and Hebrew class. It takes time. And we want to support guys like him so that we're raising up the next generation. It takes time. I'm going to give you a verse. I love this verse. Luke 4, verse 16. This is kind of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. Here we go. Church, baby. This is church. Now we know the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, now is on Sunday. But this is where we get it from. This is where Paul's drawing this from. This is the tradition that was established by the apostles, by the authority of Christ. So don't forget that. And what happened? He stood up and read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book found in the place where it was written. And then he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." Can you see that? Preach, release. You see what he's doing? "And recovery of sight to the blind. And to set free those who are oppressed. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. I guess I should be sitting right now. I should be sitting. And the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is awesome. This is an awesome text to get the flow of what's going on. This is the practice of the Jews. They would read, but then they would explain. They would read the scripture and they would explain. But he explained at the same time he's fulfilling. It's amazing.
Mm-hmm. It is.
It is amazing. And I do like the idea of sitting down. My back kind of hurts. I like that. And so we see that this is the tradition. And so the reading of the scripture has this in mind. Now, is there reading? Is there reading? Yes, we should read. But this is kind of the background from which I think he's drawing from. And you see this with the ministry of Christ. Oh, what happened to Christ after he did this? What did they try to do to him after he read the scripture and explained it and fulfilled it? They try to kill him. Tell your brother. Mm-hmm. They try to kill Christ. They try to kill him. Because they hate that he was claiming to be God. Again, this is not just for Timothy. This is for every pastor, every Christian, for every generation until Christ comes back. So to be obedient to God, you must embrace the church, the gathering, the worship service, understanding that we're actually worshiping God because he wants us to do this, and the sermon, the reading of the scriptures on the Lord's day. This is what faithfulness looks like. So it's not just coming and, you know, this is good, I'm learning something. We're so American and so Western. What am I learning today so I can, and it's like I can pass the test. Right? I mean, I learned some theology today. Well, when Jesus taught, he fulfilled it. He fulfilled it. And we fulfill it, not like Jesus in that we're God or anything like that, but we fulfill, meaning that we need to hear the scriptures, that we need to really focus on the scriptures, and then whatever God has taught us, we go and do. Or we repent. Like, we take action right away. And that leads into the exhortation of Scripture, because that's what exhortation is all about. To exhort is to challenge people to apply the truths that they have been taught. Exhortation is what's missing in most modern American churches. It's one thing to teach in a way that you're explaining the stories of Jesus. And it's almost like a movie with no real purpose. It feels good. There's an ending. But you just wasted $5, right? We just watched a movie last night. It was horrible. But there's a payoff with the scriptures because we exhort. James 1:22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word." Prove this. You understand the word, you get an education, and then you don't use it. Some of you, you know, you're taking math, you're like, am I ever going to use this? And maybe you didn't. But not the scriptures. They don't return void. If you apply them to your life, you will see blessing. So James says, prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers that delude themselves. Do you know you can hear the scriptures, you can listen to the sermons and be in a delusion? Do you know that, right? And many of like modern Christian churches are like this. They're deluded. They dress nice. They say amen. They look the part. But they're deluded because they don't do what the scriptures have taught them. So we want to be those that do, that go. And this is the spirit, the idea of exhortation. And this is what most Christians don't want to do. This is what many pastors don't want to do. They just want to get up there and they want everybody to kind of love them. And this feels good. And, you know, we're doing spiritual things. And, you know, we got baptized. And, oh, man, I feel so good after this sermon. That's what they want. And then they want everybody to love them. But exhortation brings what? People try to throw you off a cliff. People punching you in the face. Exhortation will do that. Sometimes. Not all the time. So exhortation has the idea of rebuking, warning, counseling, but also comfort. It's comfort too. And sometimes you're rebuking people for not believing in the promises of God. Like, God has died for them, that they are new creations in Christ. He loves them. They're his children, but they still don't believe because they're wrestling with things. They don't believe the truth of the scripture, that they're forgiven and God is for them and no one can be against them. And so sometimes you're rebuking to build them up. But we can't turn away. We can't despise exhortation. We need to understand it. Also, rebuking, warning, and counseling, comforting, comes with the idea of binding the conscience. And this is where we got to be careful. Because many, especially false prophets, will bind your conscience to things that aren't authoritative, are not scriptural. Sometimes they'll say, do this, and it's just a system of works and weirdness, but they're commanding you to do it. We don't want to do that. And what I say to the guys all the time is, can I command this? Like, can I command, like, we believe this, but can I command it in the service? Like, can I force people to do it, or they're excommunicated if they don't? And so we got to be careful about binding the conscience. We want to bind the conscience according to the scripture. The idea, the Reformed doctrine is sola scriptura. In the Latin, that just means by scripture alone. This means that the Bible is the sole infallible source of authority for Christian faith and practice. The Bible alone, not man's opinions, not even the 1689, even though I love it. The Bible alone. So that is our source of authority. Many of you know the story of Martin Luther facing the church, excommunication, maybe even that they were going to kill him. But what does he say? Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus, I cannot recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe or sound. Here I stand. I do no other. God help me. Amen. So this is one of the founders of the Reformation, and this is what we hold to, sola scriptura. The only reason that I have authority, the only reason that you can have authority in your life, in your family, in the government, and all the spheres, is because it's based on the scriptures. That's our authority. Why? Jesus Christ is the foundation stone. The apostles and prophets, the teaching of them, because Jesus taught them what to say. And then therefore, we have the delegated authority to tell the world and instruct the church. But we have to be careful with this power that we have. We do believe that the church has authority, and the apostles have given us that authority, but we have to be careful with it. The elders' authority begins and ends with the Bible. The elder's authority begins and ends with the Bible. So you can always test it. If I were to say something and you say, I don't know if this is right, you can go to the Word of God. And you can say, hey, wait, I don't think this is right. You have the ability to do this. And a good pastor wants you to have the ability to do this. And a good pastor wants to be very careful what he commands others to do. And the same with you, when you're exhortation of others, you need to say, what can I really say? Can you say that there's a standard for in society that if you're breaking God's standard and as far as sexual sin, can you say that is wrong, you need to repent and turn to Jesus? Definitely. There is a way that honors God in a covenant relationship of marriage. That is the only way. Can you say that? You can definitely say that. Can I excommunicate people that are worldly and they're sexually sinning? Yes. After, hopefully, going to them, bringing others, praying, asking them to repent, a process. But these are the kind of things that we need to understand. And once you understand this, because you're in the scriptures, you've given yourself to the preaching of the word, and now God's kind of calling you to start to exhort the scriptures, living them out. And really, this is a list, but really this all flows together. It's not like you really can pick it apart, even though that's what we're doing, but it flows together. There's no preaching. There's no preaching without exhortation. There is no exhortation without teaching. So it's kind of combined here. And so let's look at the teaching of Scripture. Mark 6:34 says, and I love this verse. Okay, I love all the verses. When Jesus went ashore, listen to this. He saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he's feeling compassion for these people. And then what does it say? He began to teach them many things. Christians don't believe this anymore. This is like church splaining or mansplaining or whatever. Anytime you try to tell somebody something with some sense of authority, they're like, oh. But when Jesus saw that these people were like sheep without a shepherd, he taught them. He taught them. Don't be ashamed of teaching people. You need to teach each other. You need to teach your children. You need to get prepared for teaching at opportune times. It's going to come. You need to be ready to teach because this is how you bless people. Do you feel compassion on people? Do you care for the culture? Do you want people to be sanctified? Do you want people to be saved? Then teach the scriptures. Teach the scriptures. Teach the scriptures. Stop being ashamed of the gospel. Teach. Teach. We're in chapter 3. We learn that the elder must be able to teach. And I said at that time, it doesn't mean that you must be a great orator or the best preacher. But it does mean that you're able to uphold and explain the gospel. You're able to divide the truth rightly. You're able to teach the apostles' teachings. The minister must teach, but we must all become teachers in some capacity. We are all students, and we're all teachers at the same time. I'm learning all the time. I'm under Christ. I'm under authority. And so we have to embrace this idea that we're all students and we're all teachers. Everyone is teaching something. Everyone is teaching something. So what are you teaching? What are you teaching? What is your life saying? What are the words coming out of your mouth? Have you even listened to yourself in the last week? What have I been saying? What have you been saying in the dialogue in your mind and heart? What are you teaching? You're teaching others, but you're teaching yourself. What's going on? What are you teaching? We need to teach the scriptures. This is why memorizing the scriptures is amazing, because you're starting to teach yourself the scriptures. You're not letting your mind just kind of float around, because what happens when that happens? Our hearts are desperately wicked. It's not like that something is being generated from inside here and it's beautiful. No, we need the word of God that's outside of us to come inside of us. Again, with the Holy Spirit, that's teaching us, it's informing us. So we have to be careful what we're teaching others and what we're teaching ourselves. Are you teaching the scripture? Again, not psychology, not popular opinion, but the word of God in every sphere of your life. Your friends, your family, your church, out there in public. What are you teaching? What are you teaching? We have these great platforms. They call them platforms because it's something you stand up. Stand up. When we go in the streets, we like stand up on platforms. It gives you a sense of authority. Well, you have platforms, all these different apps. What are you teaching? When they scroll through and see all the things that you're liking and doing and saying and taking pictures of, what is it teaching? What is it teaching? Is it teaching the scriptures? I'm not saying you can't have fun. I'm not saying you can't post pictures and have just fun. But what is it teaching? What are you using the platform of your life to teach? Worldliness? Worldly ideas? Just fun? Or are you teaching the scriptures? A keeper of the faith embraces a lifestyle of biblical ministry. This is a work. This is sweaty work. And I understand if you don't want to bear the weight, but you must. You have to. This is the work. Something beautiful is going to be made if you put in the work. If you get sweaty. Again, Jesus is right there with you. He's helping you. He's instructing you. He's telling you what to do. Just do what he says. It's right here. Get to work. Get muddy. Because something beautiful is going to be made that will bless generations. We have to get some insight, some foresight, and know what is coming. And so we must embrace this ministry. This is the work you will bear. But next, let's look at the tools of the ministry. A keeper of the faith embraces a lifestyle of using gifts. If focusing on the scriptures is the work, and having this lifestyle of teaching, exhorting, and preaching is the work, what's the tools? So all these guys that build things, they get good at their tools. They know how to take care of the tools. They know how to use the tool. They have to have tools. We have to have tools. We're not animals. God made us to use tools. And so what is the tool here? It's the gift. It's a gift, a spiritual gift. Look at 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance and when the laying of on of hands by the presbytery. It says, first of all, this verse kind of infuriates me because this is so unfair. Timothy, I mean, there's so many guys that want to go into ministry or thinking about ministry, and they would love a prophetic utterance. And I didn't get one. And most of the guys I know never got a prophetic utterance. They didn't have the apostle there. And like some prophecy where it says, you're going to be in ministry. And so we learned about this. We've learned about this. Also, let me bring this up real quick. In 2 Timothy 1, we get some insight with the apostle. Again, Paul is reminding Timothy of this, and he's trying to motivate him in this because there seems to be some character flaws in Timothy. And he says in 2 Timothy 1, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. So something, it's like the gift is flickering out a little bit. And he's like, get it going. And then he gives us some insight. He says, through the laying on of my hands. So it's not just the presbytery. Well, it was, but he was a part of the presbytery. He was there laying hands on Timothy. And so he's reminding him. Yes, unfair advantage here. Remember, too, that the qualification of elder, Paul never uses this as a standard. In this same book or the same epistle, when we looked at chapter 3, Paul never says you need the laying on of hands as far as a prophetic utterance. There can be laying of hands. There's definitely a laying on the hands, but not prophetic utterance. That's not a qualification. What we found in 1 Timothy 3 is this idea of aspiring and desiring. And we said it's this idea of a man stretching out his neck. He wants to do something. And so he's stretching himself out. And so aspiring and desiring means that a man has an outward pursuit of ministry with an inward compulsion. But 1 Peter 5:2 says, do not do this under compulsion. And so it's not the compulsion here is different. Inward compulsion, and then this outward compulsion, I see it, means that he is being forced to, or someone else is over him. Maybe it's mom that always wanted a pastor as a son. And so he's like, all right, I'll go to school. You know, we've made it so easy now. You just go get a degree and you're a pastor. And so it's not that kind of compulsion. And two, I think it has the idea of a burden. Is he burdened? Meaning that he sees this, but it seems really hard, but he still does it anyway. I don't think it's that. It's not a burden. In 1 Peter 5:2, he talks of voluntary or willingly. It's meaning he wants to do it. There's something within this man. Again, he's a little off because he wants to go into hard situations. It's like the young man that wants to be a police officer, or the young man that wants to be a firefighter. He wants to put himself in that danger. And so he understands that this is going to be hard, but he's desiring it. He's doing the things that look like ministry. He's going for it. No one's pushing him. No one's compelling him. He's doing it on his own. You let him go, he's going to drift towards ministry. And so it's different. This is different. This is a prophetic utterance. This is special. This is different than what we see as the qualifications of elders. And so we're talking about spiritual gifts here. And I want to try to draw out a couple principles here, because this is weird. They laid hands on him. It was a prophetic utterance. This is truly special. You had an apostle. They're writing scripture. People are, people that are blind now can see. There's all kinds of things happening. And so this is at a time where this is not the norm. Can we say that? It's not the norm. Even though I wish it was the norm, because it would be so easy to get young men and say, all right, God, give me an utterance. Michael's in ministry. Let's go. But all we see in the scriptures, what we see right here, we see that there's actually qualifications, actually warns not to lay hands on someone quickly. There's a process. And so, but this is just historical fact. And what Paul is trying to do is motivate Timothy by bringing up this idea. But let's finish with these two subpoints: the gift inside and the gift outside. I just want to try to get a couple points out of this that I think are helpful. God bless you. Paul says the gift within you. And here he says to each one. Can you see that? Verse 14. To each one. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, each one. Let me read that. Forgot to read that. 1 Corinthians 12, this is going to be helpful for understanding kind of where I'm drawing this from. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. This is important. I want you to see this. Because the spiritual gift thing is kind of neat, mysterious, weird in some ways. 1 Corinthians 12:1 says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We'll stop right there. To each one. Who's each one? Who's he talking about? To each one. Well, in context, if you look, he's talking about people in the church, Christians. Each one is given. Each one has at least one gift. There's a manifestation of the Spirit. Christians have gifts. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. Now, this should excite you, and it should cause a question to start coming up in your mind. What is my gift? Everybody wants to know this. Wait, if I'm a Christian and I have a gift, what is my gift? I mean, this is like one of the first things when we came to Christ and we were really establishing the church, and they were, doing these teachings on spiritual gifts. Everybody was like in a buzz. What's my gift? What's my gift? And it's fun. It's fun to think about. But I don't recommend the, what do they call them? These tests. right? I don't recommend the test that they give. There's all kinds of spiritual gift tests that are out there, and we don't see that in the scriptures. And I don't recommend those. So how do we figure out our gifts? If each person has a gift, how do we figure these things out? If God gave you a gift, how do you figure this out? God gives gifts, but you want to find them, and you will start to want to use them for His glory. What's the answer here? And it comes again at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. And then it says, for the common good. For the common good. If you want to know your gift, the best way to do that is to start serving the common good. Serve the church. Love the church. Love what's going on in the church. Love the idea of evangelism. Love the idea of building people up in the church. Love the idea of coming together and gathering for worship. Love the church. And then the people of God start serving them. So the gifts inside, if you want to know what's inside, then you have to start looking for the gifts outside. And what is that? Those that are around you. Again, verse 14 says, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying of on the hands by the presbytery. So they were here. They were helping Timothy, and they laid hands on him. You see, God uses the church in amazing ways all the time, and God can use the church to help you discover your gift as you are serving the church. And this is exciting. And this is how I discovered my gift. I just wanted to serve the church. I just wanted to be, I was like, hey, I'll do whatever you want. I wanted to hang out with these guys that were the preachers, and I just want to do, you need me to move chairs? You need me to, what do you want? I'll give money, I'll give time, I'll help you, I'll be your guard. You know, I'll pull security. They're my heroes. I just wanted to serve. Again, the common way that you discover your gift is not through prophetic utterance. You will discover your gift. And your gifts, I think they could be multifaceted. I think they're like fingerprints or snowflakes as far as the different variations. I think that there's different variations of gifts within different bodies at certain times in certain places. I think it's so special and so an amazing work of the Spirit. I don't think it's boring. But there's certain guidelines, I understand. There's certain gifts, general gifts, but it's beautiful. It's manifold. It's different. There's never going to be a time in the history of the world that we have these people serving in this church with their gifts anywhere else. We are a unique work of Christ. And you should be like, this is awesome. I want to be a part of this. How do I serve? What do I do? It's a beautiful thing. So the way you discover your gift is by serving the church. And the way you're going to discover it most of the times is by working, serving, and then someone's going to say, I see your gift. I see your gift. You're not going to discover it as much as it's going to be other people that tell you about it. Hebrews 10:23 says this, 23 through 25. This is what Michael read. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Again, let's do the work. Let's be about the teaching, this confession. Let's do the work. And he who promised is faithful. Oh, Jesus makes promises? Yeah, he does.
And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembly together as some with the habit of doing, or as the habit of some. You see that? This is special. The church is special. The church service is special because this is where the blessing of God is. And it's with, again, you can go to another church and, you know, and experience the church service and all that. But when you're invested in a people, this is your place. This is the primary place where you come. This needs to be the primary place. Like, go on vacation, go wherever you want, check things out. But when you're here, this is what we do. We gather, you get to know people. How do you serve people you don't know? How do you invest yourself in people that aren't your friends? Again, we have Christians, we're all the body of Christ, but this is like specific to one region, to one body, to one church. And this is where the blessing of God is found. And this is where a command is found. Don't neglect this. Don't neglect this. Because some are in the habit of doing this. Some do this, and then, you know, they feel spiritual, and they're Christians and all that. But are they really serving? Are they really working? Are they really building? Are they really dirty? Are they in the work? It's easy to be a Christian and not work. It's easy to be a Christian and not work. And I'm not saying that you're not going to heaven, and I'm not saying that God doesn't love you. I'm just saying when you are about something and you're really working and you're with a team of people and it starts to being... You're starting to see movement. It's so exciting. And then you find, what you'll find is your gifts. You'll find your gifts. Don't forsake the assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day draw near. And you see that? Encourage one another all the more as the day is drawing near. You're running out of time. You're running out of time to do this. You're running out of time to be a part of something great. You're running out of time. And what did Jesus say? He's like, the good master gave some talents, and then he goes away, delegated authority, but he's going to come back. Just like Paul said, basically, hold the fort down. Be about this type of work, because this is a unique type of work in all of time, in all of history. Because this work will come to an end. And there will be never a time again that you'll get to do this work. This is the work that angels, their mouths are open and they can't believe it. They're like, what is going on? They're watching us. They're speculating about us. Because they didn't have redemption. They didn't have Christ dying for them. And we're going to rule them. And we're going to rule nations. This is unique. What you build now is going to last for all eternity. There's gifts for those that are serious. Gifts upon gifts, upon grace, upon mercy, upon things that you would never think or you can ever imagine because you did some work in the church. It was dirty, but it's going to be beautiful. And the gifts aren't just for the future. It starts now. There's blessing because you start to realize who you are. There's a confidence. There's you know that God is with you. There's a peace that comes with giving yourself to a people. And so I want that for you. God has given you tools, gifts, but you must understand that you must be building. Like I've been saying, you must be building. The plans have been drawn out before the foundations of the world. We have a master planner. He's in full in control. He gets all the glory for this. But we get to participate in this. And so these are the things, the beautiful truths that we're seeing. Let's review real quick. Again, we saw that a keeper of the faith embraces a lifestyle of biblical ministry. Again, we talked about a reading of the scriptures, and really this is a reading and an explanation of the scriptures. Are you giving yourself, are you giving continual attention to the reading and understanding of the scriptures. Not only in church service, but even in your personal life. Like, what is the Bible saying? What should I be doing? And that goes to the next point. Or the sub point here. Hang on. Got confused here. Exhortation. So we need to be those that are exhorting ourselves, exhorting our own hearts, exhorting the culture. Don't forget James 1:22. Prove yourself doers of the word. How are you doing in that area? Are you doing the word? I'm glad you're here today because this is part of doing the word. Not neglecting the gathering of the saints. You're doing the word. There's a blessing in that. But there's more. And then teaching of the scriptures. We need to be those that teach, because this is the way that you have compassion on people. Again, Jesus felt compassion on these people, so he taught them. He taught them. And then we saw a keeper of the faith embraces the lifestyle of using gifts or tools. Gift inside. Every Christian has a gift. But how do you discover this gift? Serve others. Serve others. Push. Pray. Ask. Push. Get dirty. And you'll see that God has something that he's using you, especially within the church. And this is how we do it, by working. So the challenge is, are you embracing this type of culture? And if you're not, some of you, all you have to do is go home and just pray. Say, Lord, I want to know my gifts. Lord, I want to be not ashamed of the gospel. I want to be teaching and understanding. I want to be reading. And then, Lord, it's scary. I'm going to ask you this. Could you use me to teach others? Could you use me to help my friends? I know that they're playing around in sin. Could you use me to maybe rebuke them because I love them? That's how you do it. You don't say, you're a Christian. You said the prayer, so you'll probably be okay. No, you say, this is sin. Turn from it. Turn to Christ. Ask God to help you in this way. Ask God to make you bold, and he will. All right, let's pray. Father, we are amazed at this section of scripture. It is challenging. It's exciting. It's scary. But Lord, we want to get dirty for you, Lord. We want to have dirt on our nails. We want to have calluses on our hands because we are not ashamed of the gospel, and we're willing to be used, and we know that this has a close connection to what Christ is building, and that is his church. He loves the bride, and he's building his church. This is a temple that's being built that will not be stopped by the gates of hell. And we know that Satan can only try to discourage us. He can't stop it. So let us not be discouraged, Lord. Help us to believe this. Help us to live this out. In Jesus' name, amen.